Instead of doing book recommendations this morning, let's see how far we can actually get into what I have prepared for us. Just as a little bit of a reminder, what have we been talking about? We have been talking about what the gospel is. If we're going to be sharing Jesus with other people, then we need to know what we're saying. We need to know what we actually believe, and so that we can actually share the gospel with somebody else who needs to hear it. And so last week we talked about the problem of sin, what sin does to us, what sin has done to us. And then we talked about the good news. We talked about not what it is not. We talked about the fact that it is not simply that God is love. The gospel is not simply that Jesus wants to be our friend. The gospel is not simply that we should be good people or that we should be seeking to be better people. The Christian gospel is that we can have peace with God by being united to Christ by faith, and that in faith we receive all that Christ is and has for us. And then we talked about the theology of conversion. One of the things I wanted to talk about was not simply what the good news is and what we declare, but how is it that God takes somebody and changes them? How is it that God takes someone whose heart was previously a heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh? And the first thing that we talked about was this doctrine of election. We talked about the ways that it can be useful, the ways that it can be used. But we also talked about the ways that it can be misused or the ways that it can be sort of grabbed onto by people. And it's not very helpful, actually. And so I want to move from election to talking about external call, the doctrine of external call. I'll stop yelling once those are closed. I'm not mad at you guys. I'm just kind of trying to go over the sound. So, external call. What are we talking about when we talk about the external call? What we are talking about when we talk about the external call? Well, guess what? We're going to do this talk, read from the same text that I actually was preaching earlier today. Paul, in Romans chapter 10, talks about how is it that people actually get saved. And here's what he says in Romans 10:14. I think Romans 10:14 must be a favorite passage of mine. I feel like I go to it a lot. Paul asks this question. And I love that it is most definitely a rhetorical question. He says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So you can actually see what he's got here is sort of a series of dominoes that fall when it comes to a person coming to Jesus. Because first you have preaching, then you have hearing, then you have believing. You can't have believing before you have preaching. You can't have believing before you have hearing. And so you have to have someone to actually share the gospel with another person. And that is what the external call is. The external call is when someone audibly or perhaps in written form hears what the gospel actually is and is invited to believe it and to grab hold of it and to love it for themselves. The gracious plan of God is that we get to play a role in saving sinners. And we don't do it by playing the role of changing the person's heart. We talked about this with the doctrine of election last week, that it is not our job to change the heart. Who can change the heart? Yeah, I know it's such a Sunday school answer. I'm inviting you guys. But look, sometimes that's what you got to do to bring everybody in. You got to ask easy questions. I mean, it is God that changes the heart. You and I don't have the power. We can try as hard as we want to change another person. We cannot do it. We are completely incapable of it. That is why, I think David Hopkins has said in the past, prayer is the ministry. Everything else is the fruit of that, right? So praying is actually where these things begin, because we're going to the God who can accomplish all the things we can't accomplish when we pray. And so what happens is the external call goes out. The gospel gets shared with people. Many are called, few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. That is a reference to the external call, right? Because what he's saying is you have a large number of people who are called, but not all of them follow the call, right? He says, many are called, few are chosen. So there you also have that external call, and you've got a little bit of a relationship there with chosen, right? You've got that election theme being brought in together with this. So what Paul is saying is, everyone hears the gospel, or everyone in your hearing hears the gospel, and yet not everybody believes the gospel. And the way that Jesus speaks of it, he's actually pinning it on election. Why is it that not everyone believes? Judith.
So is calling and election pretty synonymous when you use those words?
There are two kinds of call. So there is an external call, and then there is an internal call, and we will actually get to that. Effectual call is another word. So it's unfortunate that we use the same word in two different ways, so you have to explain what you mean by it. But what you have is Jesus saying, many are called. So there's our external call being referenced to. That external call can be resisted and is often resisted. People hear it. They don't want to believe it. What was the word we heard from Paul today regarding that?
Suppress,
right? They suppress. There's another word for it. They resist. They suppress. There's this passage in Acts chapter 7. Stephen is really laying it on really heavy with the audience. They're going to get so mad at him that they're going to kill him after he says this. And he tells them, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." And so there's two things to think about there. One is people suppress the truth and people resist the Spirit. So we need to understand that it is in our heart. That is where the resistance actually takes place, where we don't want what God wants, naturally speaking. We don't want what God wants. We hate the things that he loves. We love the things that he hates. People hear the truth. They suppress the truth. They resist the truth. And yet something happens. Some people hear that call. They hear the external message. They hear the gospel. And you know, I used the example of my friend Matt last week. I talked about the fact that I heard the same gospel he did. I shared the same gospel with him that I had heard. I was sure that he was going to be on Team God after I shared the gospel with him, because it was the same message that I heard, and yet he responded completely differently. And this is where that external call, internal call message is very helpful. So my friend had heard the external call, he had heard the gospel, and yet he did not respond. The effectual calling is the word that we use for when God calls someone and brings them in, and he does it in a way that they do not resist. So they previously resisted the Holy Spirit, they previously did not love the message, they previously did not love the gospel, and then something has changed in this person now, and God has called this person in a way that they now respond to a gospel they previously resisted and hated. The external call, in other words, is distinct from what the theologians call the effectual call. The effectual call is where God takes somebody's heart, their heart of stone, their heart of resistance, and he takes that stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. And you can imagine, if you're an Israelite and you have a lot of experience with stones, and if you're a Hebrew, then you know that there is never a situation in which naturally a rock turns into something edible, right? There's no situation in which a rock becomes something that is soft. That is as impossible as anything that you could think of in the physical world. And yet Scripture says God can do that. God can actually do that to the human heart. The Bible's very clear that when sinners come to Jesus, there is a reason why they are doing so. Jesus, in fact, it would be helpful if you guys opened in your Bibles. There's a passage I want to take you to, because I want to spend a little time answering some questions from it. But it's John 6:44. Yeah, Benjamin.
Today you mentioned something. It says no one can plead ignorance. Now we're talking about the revelation of God, or general revelation. Of what good does it do to a person whose name is not written in that Lamb's Book of Life? Because you could reveal even miracles, if you will,
yeah,
to that individual. Mm-hmm. But it wouldn't make any difference, because he has not been, in a sense, predestined. Mm-hmm. So of what use is it then for them to have the revelation in nature?
It's useful to condemn them, but it's not useful to
condemn.
Yeah, it's not useful to change. Well, you know, one of the things we talked about last week is that the doctrine of election is useful for believers, and it is not useful for unbelievers. Part of the reason why it's not useful for unbelievers is because we don't know if somebody's not elect. So we will never know. We do not have a way of knowing for certain when we look at someone that they're not. And so it's useful for a believer, right? Because the believer says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ because of God's doing, because of what he's done for me, because of the work that he's done in my heart. And I know that he holds me secure. So there's usefulness for the doctrine of election for the believer. For the unbeliever doesn't really know whether he's elect or not elect. Therefore, the doctrine of election isn't useful for him. The only way he would know that he's elect is to come to Jesus. So when we look out and we try to sort of read election onto everyone we talk to, I think we make a really big error because we try to know the secret things of God when we do that. So my advice would be that if you're a believer, hold on to the doctrine of election for yourself, because it gives you security. It gives you rest in Jesus where you're not anxious. You're not constantly carrying yourself. But if you're an unbeliever and you've heard about the doctrine of election, you're going to get hung up on it because you're going to keep asking to know whether you're elect before you've had your eye on Christ. And so it's just not going to be useful for an unbeliever. That's kind of how I would encourage you. Yeah, Micah. No, it's for all people. But part of Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that even if you never come to Jesus Christ, you have been given a gift because God has shown himself to you.
But it's of no use to you for eternal purposes.
If someone gives me a gift and I never use it, it was still a gift and it was still a good thing. It is my problem that I didn't use it. But we try to read from eternity back onto these things, and God doesn't do that in Scripture. So when you read Scripture, you always see believers being talked to about election. You never see God leading with election with unbelievers, right? So Paul doesn't go to the Greeks in Areopagus and say, hey, I want to talk to you guys about election and predestination. Instead, he's evangelizing them. He wants them to believe in Jesus. But when he writes, for example, to Christians in Rome, he talks all about it. He talks all about it when he talks to the Ephesians. So what we find, at least the pattern and the way that it's used in Scripture, is it's useful for Christians. Election is not a doctrine that is useful for non-Christians. It's just going to be twisted, misused, probably used as an excuse. And maybe you've seen that before in your life, where you've got people who they've heard enough about Christianity that they say, ah, yeah, I'm not elect or something like that. And they kind of make that argument and then just sort of on that basis decide that they won't believe. So there's a way that people sort of deal with these things as eventualities instead of what they biblically, yeah.
So, Benjamin, maybe another way of looking at it might be thinking about the verse that says that that the word of God does not return void, right? It accomplishes the purpose that it's set forth to do. But that doesn't mean it's going to be accepted. But it's going to accomplish the purpose. Some is the message of life, right? Mm-hmm. Others is the aroma of death. So, when the word doesn't return void, it seems to me there's two at least major distinctions. One, a message of life to life, okay, and it's received joyfully, and it accomplishes a purpose of softening the heart, drawing us to God, right? But to those that aren't being saved, for those who don't have the Spirit, it does the opposite, potentially. It makes them harder. It makes them resist more, and their heart becomes harder, and so it condemns them, okay? So the offer is a legitimate offer, but God still holds people accountable to how they respond to it, right? It's not... just because they know doesn't mean that they want to receive it or have a changed life as a result of it. They still want to live in sin and rebellion. And apart from, like Adam said, changing the heart, all that does is condemn us. And it's the same thing with, you know, the revelation that we see in creation, right? It's not enough to save, like you said, but it's enough to make us know. You know, we have to admit it. There's a rudimentary form of God's law in our heart, and it either condemns us or doesn't condemn us, but it doesn't lead us to salvation in and of itself, right? So the gospel still needs to be preached, and like he said this morning, we don't know who's going to receive it, you know, through the power of the Holy Spirit and receive Christ and be saved, but we still have the obligation to preach and, you know, evangelize, whether or not we know what the results are
going to
be.
All right. So I'm going to keep going because I didn't get very far last week. I'm afraid I may not get very far this week either. So I'm going to try to keep going specifically to talk about this idea of effectual call. Where do we see it in Scripture? By the way, I want to make sure that you see this coming from Scripture because, again, I think this is part of a whole doctrine that people generally find offensive. I think people generally find it offensive to think that I didn't come to God on my own, that I came because he did something to me. I didn't come on my own strength. And you know, if you're used to hearing these things, then you think, why would this be offensive? But if you haven't grown up with them, or if you haven't been taught them, or you haven't seen it in Scripture before, it can be very offensive to our natures, right? Because we really want to think, I did this, it's in me, it's a part of me, this happened because of something in me. But if you go to John 6:44, Jesus is having this encounter with the Jews where he has been preaching to them that he is the bread from heaven, that they have to eat him. Yeah, you have disciples leaving Jesus because they're offended by what he's saying. He's giving this incredible sermon about himself as the bread that came down from heaven. And it says in verse 41, the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? So it kind of seems like what's happening here is Jesus is so familiar to them. They say, we know him, we know his family, we know where he grew up, we know who this guy is. The Messiah is supposed to be somebody almost mysterious, right? And yet this guy is far too knowable, he's far too comfortable, this cannot possibly be him. And then in verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The statement Jesus makes there is a statement about ability, right? What does he say we do not possess the ability to do?
Come.
He says, and it's a universal statement, right? It's a universal negative. He says, no one can come to me. So this is the regular human status that we all share before God. Every single human being is incapable of coming to him. But then he makes this statement, unless. He makes this unless statement. And the unless statement is everything. If he didn't have the unless, if he just said, no one can come to me, everyone would be in despair, right? All of these listeners would be in despair. The disciples would be leaving him. There would be no hope. He says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. So he uses this word draws. And draw is a strong word in the Greek. It's a stronger word than just persuading. It's a stronger word than sort of wooing. The word for draw is the same word that gets used for drawing water up out of a well. Right, you don't kind of persuade water to come up out of a well, right? You forcibly reach down. You have something that can contain it. You pull it up. You take it up yourself. This is the word that Jesus chooses for a person coming to him. And so I think this is very helpful when it comes to how we think about this doctrine of effectual calling. How is it that a person hears the external call and then comes to him? What is Jesus' answer to that? They've been drawn. And who have they been drawn by? They have been drawn by the Father. So he credits the Father with this, which is really interesting. And it kind of shows the joint work of all three persons of the Trinity. That when we oftentimes say the Father does this, or the Son does this, or the Spirit does this, just know that none of the persons of the Trinity ever operate to the exclusion of the others. So it's never just the Father doing something, or the Son doing something, or the Spirit doing something. It is actually all three. So when the Spirit does something, who has actually sent the Spirit? The Father and the Son together. Oftentimes the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ, for example. So I just want you to see that when it says the Father draws me, it's actually the Father through the Spirit in the name of Jesus that he calls us to himself. Jesus says, and so then you might think to yourself, okay, but everyone's been called. Everyone's been drawn. I mentioned that I grew up in a Wesleyan church, that I grew up in the Nazarene church. And this was the view of the Nazarenes. The view of the Nazarenes was this doctrine that they called prevenient grace. And what prevenient grace said was God gives everybody just enough grace that they can respond to it if they desire to respond to it. And that was sort of a less offensive kind of a doctrine, because here's what it does. And on the one hand, it tries to kind of account for the drawing language in the New Testament. It tries to account for the discussions in the Bible about the Spirit and the Spirit's work in changing people. But at the same time, at the end of the day, it gives us sort of the credit, or maybe you could just at least say it gives us the responsibility at the end of the day. We were the one that did it. We were the one that actually ultimately ended up coming and choosing to come. And that feels like a way of sort of excusing God. Now I know that it's not God's fault that somebody didn't come. And so that belief system, that doctrine of prevenient grace, is well intended, because the idea is it's not God's fault that somebody didn't come, but it misunderstands fundamentally the idea of why it is that someone comes and why it is that someone doesn't come. The idea that God draws everyone is actually refuted by this text, because if you keep going, what does he do in verse 44? He says, no one can come to me. There's that doctrine again, personal ability. What are we able to do apart from God? He says, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then you say, but everyone's drawn. Well, is everyone drawn? Because then Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. What Jesus is saying there is the person who is drawn is raised up. He's saying that if everybody is drawn, then who is raised up? Everyone. And yet Scripture does teach that there will indeed be people who are not raised up on the last day, that there will indeed be those who are not raised up to eternal life. There are people who will be raised up to eternal death. They'll be raised up to the final judgment, but they will not be raised up in the way that Jesus is speaking of here. So what Jesus is talking about is a special drawing that only those who, if we could bring in that doctrine of election, those who ultimately are elect receive. The drawing that comes from the Father. Yes, David.
I remember sharing this one time and checking in that word you're talking about there. The resistance to the Holy Spirit, resistance, because it said the Father drives him. To the Son.
Yeah.
So it's not just drawn.
Yeah.
He's being dragged.
Yeah, it's a strong word.
Resistance. And we were talking about this morning. They suppress the truth. They literally suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it.
Yeah.
And so the Father has to drag us to himself.
And this is extremely personal. Because if you're a Christian, now some of us grew up in the church. Some of us don't have our wandering seasons that we maybe remember. But for those of us who maybe came to Christ when we were older, we know what we were like before. We know the person that we were before God drew us to himself. And we know the massive gap between that person we were before and that person that we are now. And we know that it's not our doing, right? We know that it was God who did this. So don't think of this as just an abstract thing. Hey, we're going to scientifically explain how someone comes to Jesus. This is how you came to Jesus. The miracle of salvation is that any of us are saved at all, and that any of us have ever been had our heart of stone taken out, and that God has given us a heart of flesh. It's amazing. So I'm just trying to lay on as thick as I can this sense of effectual call, that again, this is connected with how did we come to Jesus? 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So there it is again, right? The calling that Paul talks about is portrayed as bringing individuals into a definitive relationship with Christ. What is he doing? Paul is underscoring the effectiveness of the gospel. So this moves us to this other question, which is conversion. Conversion. Faith and repentance, you might say. Faith and repentance are the two aspects of conversion that I want to focus on. The first is conversion involves both faith and repentance, right? Faith precedes repentance because repentance is impossible apart from faith in Christ. If someone repents apart from faith in Christ, what are they doing? They're just performing self-reformation. If you just say, well, I'm sorry and I need to change, but you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you've just moralized. You've just moralized. You've not cast yourself on Jesus Christ for salvation. So what I want to do is I want to talk about faith, and I want to talk about three aspects of faith, and then I want to talk about repentance and what it is. Now remember, again, this is not so that you guys can just accumulate doctrines and say, hey, I know how to explain this or that. It's because I want you to understand what God is doing in the heart of this person that you're talking to. I want you to have a sense not only that God can do this, but he has done it. He's done it thousands, even millions of times, I would argue. So what is faith? Faith is a resting in and receiving of Jesus Christ for one's salvation. What does that mean? There are three aspects to it, three things that go into place for someone to have faith. And the first is knowledge. I could just keep going back, by the way, to Paul in Romans 10 and talk about that chain of how someone comes to faith. But there are three aspects of faith. One is knowledge. You need to know that faith is not meant to be a blind or irrational leap. It is something that is rooted in knowledge of God and his revelation in Christ. So faith is not in something irrational or empty or just emotional. Instead, faith is in something that's real, something that has happened, something that has taken place in history. When we say trust in Jesus Christ, we are not telling you to trust in a universal spiritual principle that somebody maybe thought up or thought would be a good idea. But instead, the New Testament writers are constantly saying, this is actually a person who actually lived. He actually walked among us. He actually lived. He actually died. He actually did all of these things. What we're talking about then is faith requires knowledge because of who God is, because he is true, because he's trustworthy. Faith then is an informed trust that is founded in what is true and objective and real. Objective. It's grounded in God. It is in what he has said. It is in what he's done. It is in what he promises. And the knowledge that we get from hearing the preaching of the word, the knowledge we even get from the world around us, but specifically the knowledge of Christ, forms the content of faith. Our faith has a content to it. Faith is not just meant to be a feeling, but it is meant to have actual substance to it. It's meant to have something to it. And that substance is informed by the content of the gospel. So Paul asked that question in Romans 10. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? The gospel has content to it. There is a knowledge aspect to what the good news is. Because what Paul is doing in Romans 10 here is he's talking about the importance of knowledge, and he's saying, how are they to believe in whom they've never heard? There is a need for propositional content. How many of you have heard of the phrase, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words? I mean, it's so clever. I mean, it sounds so good. The problem is it acts as though you actually can preach the gospel without using words, right? You just use the words if necessary. The idea is that maybe just by being out in the world and just by being a Christian, by being a good neighbor, by being a good friend, we're preaching the gospel. How does that fit with what Paul has said in Romans chapter 10?
You're never going to get stoned for doing that.
What's that?
So you're never going to get stoned for doing that.
You will not get stoned for being a nice neighbor. You will not get stoned. And the apostle actually, if it was only, if you could preach the gospel and if necessary use words, you almost want to go to Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and be like, bro, you're doing it all wrong. You're going to get killed at the end of this. I have a better way. Make them soup. I'm sort of talking down on mercy ministry, and I'm not intending to do that, but that cannot be what the gospel is. It can be a part of living as a Christian and loving your neighbor. But if you're not going to tell them about their problem with sin, or you're not going to tell this person about the salvation that there is in Jesus Christ, they're going to be left stranded at the end of the day. They need to hear. They need that propositional content. So the first aspect of faith is knowledge. They need to have something that they can believe. But the second thing is assent. Assent. See, it's not enough to hear the facts. You have to yourself have a regard for the truth. What are you going to do about this? Oftentimes, Jesus is preaching, the apostles preaching. What does it end with? It ends with a call to action. And the call to action is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What are they doing? They're calling for this person to take what they have just heard about who Jesus is and what he's done, and they're calling them to assent to it, to say, yes, not only do I hear this, but I agree with it. I assent to it. I myself believe these things. It is more than just rational agreement. It's more than just intellectually saying, okay, this thing happened. Romans 1:18 says people suppress the truth. That speaks to the way that the heart of a person doesn't have a neutral regard for these things. So when someone says Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, you've got two ways that people are going to respond to that. On the one hand, someone's going to say, I don't believe that. And on the other hand, you're going to have somebody else who says, I do believe that. When they say that, that is assent. That is assent to this knowledge. That is assent to the truth. There is a need for change in the heart of a person so that they will assent to the truth instead of resisting the truth. This is where apologetics does have a role to play. Defending the faith, giving a reason for the hope that is within us, but doing so with gentleness and with respect. This is the language that Peter uses when he talks about apologetics. These have real value, but on their own, they still cannot change the heart. The best argument you've ever heard, maybe the argument that won you over to Jesus Christ, you present it to another person, and apart from the Spirit's work, it's just like a brick wall. There's just no progress here. Why isn't this working? Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I would argue that's the language of assent right there, right? The natural person, who you are by nature without God's Spirit working in you, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? He says, for their folly to him. It sounds stupid. It sounds dumb. How could someone be saved by believing this message? That's what the natural person thinks when they hear the gospel. And then Paul says, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. So this person will hear the gospel, they hear the news, and they think, this is really dumb. This is really stupid. What is this talk about a man dying for my sins? How could someone die in my place? And you just hear all kinds of arguments being raised up. None of it sounds good. None of it sounds convincing at all. What Paul is saying here is that there is a need for us to accept the truth of God, not merely to hear it. Not merely to hear it. Our goal in conversations should not merely be to get the other person to think that what we're saying is interesting. You have a lot of times where Paul will go to speak with pagans. For example, in Acts 17, he goes to the Areopagus in Athens, and he preaches to them. And they, at the end of the day, what do they all say? This is very interesting. Come back and tell us some more. And he doesn't. Isn't that funny that he doesn't go back? Because he's like, all these guys want is just philosophy talk. All these guys want to do is waste time just burning through these ideas. He's like, I can't stay here. I would waste my life here on the Areopagus. And so he keeps going. They hear these things. They are interested in these things, but it's not enough. What is else also required besides knowledge, besides assent? And the answer is the third aspect of faith, which is trust. Faith is not mere knowledge of facts, and it is not merely a simple acknowledgement of their truth. Instead, assent leads, in a person who's had their heart changed, it leads to trust. It is a personal resting in and receiving of Christ, right? It's not just believing that God saves sinners, but that he saves me. That's different, right? The idea that God saves sinners is an abstract idea about God, and trust is something I do. Paul calls this calling on him in Romans 10:14. How will they call on him? Right, that's sort of the end of the line as far as Paul is concerned. If someone would call upon God because they heard the preaching and because somebody was sent, then they are saved. Once someone has heard of Jesus, they must not merely believe he is real and true, but they must themselves call upon him. See, all of these things add up to what we call and what our confession summarizes as a resting in and receiving of Jesus Christ. This is saving faith. Saving faith is an active response from the believer. It is not a passive change of disposition or a mere feeling within somebody. At some point, we really should, when we're talking to people, we need to be pressing them, not just to think about these things, but to act on what they've heard. One of the things that I'm trying to remember now, and this is what I get for going off the top of my head, but you just think about the evangelism that takes place in the book of Acts. At one point, Paul is preaching to, I can't remember if it's Herod, but he says, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things? And then the response that he gets is, are you trying to make me a Christian too? And the answer is, oh yeah, yeah, and everyone else. But it's interesting how at the end of his message, at the end of his summary of the gospel and how he got saved, he gets personal and he does the application to the person. He says, do you believe this? So he's so personal and intimate. And that's what we're actually calling people to. And I think that's the step that we're always afraid of, right? We'd rather keep it a little distant and we'd rather not put the person on the spot. I just want you to think, and I'm not saying you have to put every person in your life on the spot. I'm not saying you have to make it awkward, but do you have an internal resistance to actually calling someone to action at some point when they've actually heard you sharing? Like, do you believe this? Will you believe this? Or maybe you can ask, what's keeping you from believing this? You can ask this person, what would it take to get you to believe this? So then you have at least an opportunity to share, an opportunity to talk to them, an opportunity to sort of get a little opportunity to go further with this person. Then there's one more aspect to conversion besides faith, which is repentance. Which is repentance. This is the other part that we aren't comfortable with. We're not comfortable talking about repentance. Let's see if I can state this in a general enough of a way. I was talking to my daughter about some of the preaching that she had heard since she'd been off at college, and one of the things she talked about was that there sometimes. In the preaching that she was hearing, she heard a slowness to talk about repentance. A lot of talk about the love of God. A lot of talking about God loves you, God cares about you. All true, right? And yet, a resistance to the idea of talking about repentance. Why are we so resistant to talking about repentance? What is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart and mind that turns away from sin and turns toward Jesus. There are all these parts to it, right? Because in repentance, we're not just turning from sin. Again, that's moralism. That's moral revision. But that's not really what repentance is. Because to return from something, you have to turn toward something, and specifically someone. In repentance, we are turning toward Christ. That turning is not a meritorious work. A fruit of faith produced by the Spirit in the heart of a believer. That is what repentance is. So someone can't have true faith without turning from sin. And someone can't have true repentance without turning to Christ. If you have someone that doesn't know about Jesus and they feel bad about their addiction, or they feel bad about the way that they've treated other people, and they change their way of life, but they haven't turned to Jesus Christ, what they've done is not repentance, not biblically speaking. What they've done is moral revision in their lives. The person needs more than that. They need to be turning toward Jesus. So now I want to mention one more thing, and we might actually get through this before next week, where we talk about divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Saving faith leads to union with Christ. How are we united to Christ? I'm excited to talk about union with Christ. It's all over Romans. Once you hear about the doctrine of union with Christ and you read a book like Romans, you see it everywhere. How many times have you noticed the phrase "in Christ" in the New Testament? If you had Bible software and you searched just for the phrase "in Christ," it's so saturates the New Testament that it almost boggles the mind. And once you start seeing it, you can't unsee it. In Christ is everywhere. Union with Christ is the source of a believer's salvation. Everything that you enjoy by being saved is because you have been united to Jesus Christ. And you, what is the mechanism by which we are united to Christ? I'm going to open that question up. What is the mechanism by which we're united to Christ? Eric.
Oh, I just grasped my
face. That's what you get. You are exactly right. It is by faith that we are united to Jesus Christ. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, in other words, when we have knowledge, assent, and trust, then we are in Christ. Once we are united to Christ, we receive all the goods that Christ has. We receive justification. Our sin is put away forever. We receive sanctification. We become people who are not only declared to be holy by God, but we actually have the ability to live that out now. Something we did not have before. Before, we did not have the ability. We didn't have the power. Instead, we were unable to please God, and now we are able to please God. And then finally, we're glorified. And we're not glorified yet, but we will be, and we're glorified in Christ. All that Christ has becomes ours. And all of the filth and dirt and sin that we have is his when we are united to him. And so he gets all of our junk and we get all of his blessings. That's what union with Christ is. And so I want you to see it all over the New Testament. Once you look up that phrase "in Christ" and you look at the good things that the New Testament has to say for what we receive by being in Christ, it's amazing. So a person, now here's the question. What if you have someone who professes faith in Jesus Christ, and yet they do not show any signs of sanctification in their life? Does that person have ground for believing that they have actually been united to Christ? Thank you for the head shake, Eric. Now, I want to distinguish something. I am distinguishing between evidence and reality. It could be that you are a saved person, and yet you have not shown signs of holiness or repentance or change in your life. But you do not do those things. You do not pursue holiness so that you can be justified or so that you can be united to Christ. Instead, you do those things as a response to the work that God has done in you. So it is important that you don't put your holiness or your sanctification up front and say, "Hey, look, I'm going to pull the horse with the cart." That's what sanctification is. That's what Paul is responding to in the whole book of Romans. He's making sure that people have the gospel right and know that Jesus comes first. Union with Christ comes first, then holiness comes. But if there's no holiness, then you have no ground for believing that you've been united to Jesus Christ. When we're united to Jesus Christ, we've received these two twin blessings, these two twin graces. If I could use my, I never get to pull out my Latin stuff. So Calvin called it the duplex gratia Deus, the twofold gift of God, justification and sanctification. And what Calvin said was, look, if you don't have the one, then you don't have the other. You have to have both of those things. Your holiness does not make it so, but your holiness ought to follow from it. If you've been rescued, you've been redeemed, you've been united to Jesus Christ, there should be evidence of it in your life. So I say evidence, not foundational, right? I don't say that your holiness is the foundation of those things, but it is evidence of those things. Now, why do I want to emphasize all of this? Why do I want to talk so much about union with Christ and repentance and faith as this sort of complex of conversion? Why do I bring all these things together? It is because we do not need to know all the ins and outs of salvation in order to take people to Jesus. Even what I've given you here is actually very simple. It's not, we're not going way deep on any of these items necessarily, but I'm trying to paint you a picture of what God does in the heart of a sinner when he calls them to himself. Part of this is to encourage you as you talk to other people. Part of it is simply for you to glorify God because of what he's done in you. If you're a believer in Christ, you're a miracle. If you're a believer in Christ, it is amazing. You should always be amazed every time that you ever meet anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. I mean, this is one of the most amazing things about coming to church every single Sunday. You've got this world full of people who do not care and don't have any regard for the gospel. And when you come into this room, you're in a room full of people who all have said, I believe in Jesus Christ. That is a miracle. The fact that you're looking at another person who believes these things is a miracle. It is an incredible encouragement for us to keep persevering. The other thing I want you to know is you do not have to have these things memorized in order to share the good news with somebody else. You don't have to remember that faith includes knowledge, assent, and trust, right? No need to memorize that. You don't need to have memorized an order of salvation. What is the exact order that God does? You do not need the doctrine of election in order to share the gospel with somebody else. But boy, it sure is an encouragement to you when you fail. It sure is an encouragement to you actually when you succeed, because then it keeps you from getting puffed up because you think, I shared the gospel with that person and then they believed. Man, I must have something really special. No, God just used you, right? So election is very helpful in keeping these things together. But you don't need to know that in order to tell somebody that Jesus Christ is a great Savior. So all of these things are helpful because they build up our confidence in when we go to share Jesus. It gives substance to the message, right? I said this before. We are not just calling them to an emotional experience. We're calling them to believe in a real person who lived and walked among us, who died and rose again. It gives us a deep sense that God is the one who carries the burden to save, not us. I was just talking to somebody in this church earlier today. And she said that she was talking with another person about the gospel this week, and there was a difference. When she talked to this other person who was very resistant to the gospel, she didn't stress about it. She said, this was very helpful to me because it kept me from stressing out and thinking, oh no, I've got to say the right thing. I've got to fix this. I've got to make them believe. You know that you can't. And so there's something encouraging about that, that you can go to God in prayer instead of trying to carry it on your own shoulders. And then the other thing is, it helps us to set a new disciple in the right direction in their own discipleship. We can take somebody and say, look at the God who has rescued you, and here's how you can follow after him. And then finally, it encourages us to take people to Jesus, not necessarily specific doctrines. You've heard me say already, election, not very useful for an unbeliever. Election just ends up becoming sort of an excuse not to believe, or it ends up becoming something that it becomes a distraction to that person instead of something that's actually going to help them. And what we need to be reminded of is that we are not calling people to be justified. We're calling people to Christ. We are calling them when we call them to Christ to be justified, but we sometimes make it too complicated. Sometimes we make it too difficult. Sometimes we complexify things. That feels like a George W. Bush-ism, complexify. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, I don't know. But at the end of the day, you are calling people to Jesus. At the end of the day, you are calling people to Jesus Christ. And so next week, we are going to get now to the subject of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Specifically, why share the gospel in a universe where God is sovereign? And I want to sort of talk about that. I want to convince you that these doctrines, all the things that we've talked about here, are actually useful in sharing Christ with other people. Let me close this in prayer. Feel free to come up and ask questions. And then we've got inquirer's class that we'll probably have in about 10 minutes after I finish. So I might start nudging people out of the room at some point. But let me pray for us. Father, we are thankful that we do not carry the responsibility to change people's hearts. We are so grateful that you are a God who loves sinners, who rescues sinners, who changes hearts. We are thankful that you drew us, that you brought us to yourself, that we believe in the name of Jesus because you are a loving God and because you set your love upon us, not because of anything worthy in ourselves, but because of the great mercy with which you loved us. I pray that we would carry that love, that we would carry that mercy into the world to other people. Help us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.